The joy of this day, Resurrection Day, is connected to the sorrowful and offensive day of Good Friday. All of Holy Week is just culminating today. He realized, Tom Holland's a British historian, he's an intellectual, and he is not a Christian. Not a Christian. But he realizes that the cultural waters that he swims in, and we swim in the West, is because of Jesus. His values of humans have been shaped by Jesus Christ. So has yours, whether you believe or not. You have been shaped by Jesus Christ. Like the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's a parable that has shaped the way you and I think about human dignity. I say this to my atheist and agnostic friends that I have. Human rights grows out of the cross. Love and dignity extends to the worst. Or I think of Bryan Stevenson and Just Mercy, and one of the things Stevenson is always saying, every human being is bigger than their worst act. Jesus forgives his torturers as they torture him. Human rights and inherent dignity flooded the Western world through the crucifixion of a man named Jesus. This is what he says. No death is more excruciating and more contemptible than the crucifixion. To be hung naked, long in agony, swelling with ugly wheels on shoulders and chest, helpless to beat away the clamorous birds, such a fate, Roman intellectuals agreed, was the worst imaginable. This, in turn, was what rendered it so suitable a punishment for slaves. If it were to serve as a deterrent, it needed to be public. Nothing spoke more eloquently of a failed revolt than the sight of hundreds upon hundreds of corpse-hung crosses, whether lining a highway or else massed before a rebellious city, the hills all around it stripped bare of trees. Just think of walking up Beasley Hill, and it's all bare, and there's crosses, hundreds of crosses lined up with dead bodies hanging on them, with crows feeding. That's what happened all the time under Roman rule. Even in peacetime, executioners would make a spectacle of their victims by suspending them in a variety of inventive ways. I mean, this gave crucifixion an artistic yet repulsive flair, and many just felt they couldn't even look. Think of this. If our lethal injection fails in this country, causing just 2 minutes, a mere 2 minutes of unnecessary suffering, there's an outrage. It's inhumane. You'll hear the voices. And we don't televise those deaths. They're not public. We seek to kill with apparent dignity. Why do we do that? Why are we worried about dignity at all? Why are human beings worried about dignity at all? That is something that flows out of the Christian faith that has flooded the Western world. Read the crucifixion accounts of Jesus, please. Skeptical historians, they tend to accept their essential narratives. The ancient Roman world saw all crucifixion as scandalous, obscene, and grotesque. Power was not the ability to endure torture like Jesus. Power was being in the position to inflict it. And yet we Christians, we say, are not ashamed of the good news gospel of the cross, that Christ is crucified. We stand firmly in the glory of a tortured Jesus. And we celebrate a particular Friday as good. my brother who died alone, never accepting anything about Christian faith, could never figure out why Christians called Friday, one day a year, Good Friday. But that's where Christ died for us, while we were enemies. And you see, one of the things about the Christian faith, different from other religions in the world, other ways of doing spirituality, is that there are certain things in the Christian faith you are told, this is what you believe happened in history. It is a historical faith. Now, what's weirder about our story is about the corpse of Jesus. And Tom Holland, he wrote, more startling, though, not to say unprecedented, were the stories of what happened next. That Jesus, over the course of the next 40 days, had appeared to his followers, not as a ghost or a reanimated corpse, but resurrected into a new and glorious form. He calls Easter crucifixion and resurrection. He uses this word, strangeness. Strangeness. It was interesting. I listened to Bishop Barron, a Catholic guy, and he's a phenomenal preacher, and he gave his resurrection message this morning. And he had done an interview with Holland over in England just within the past month. You can watch it on YouTube. And he was talking at the very beginning, and in that interview, he said, Tom Holland said, what do Christians need to do today? And he said, don't try to make the gospel palatable. This thing is weird. It's strange. And we've made it good to the taste. He said that here the dam broke and the Western world was flooded with the blood and water gushing from Jesus' side. At the talk about resurrection, the strangeness of this story hovers. You see women attending to the tomb, the massive stone set aside, death not found in a graveyard. And the question is always, what happened? What happened? What happened on a Sunday morning 2,000 years ago? Because whether you believe the story or not, you need to understand that this story shapes the way you think. And it's the water you're swimming in. And it affects the way you view other human beings. It affects democracy, believe it or not. I find a friend in Doubting Thomas. I live with doubt. Caravaggio's painted doubt turning to faith. Thomas sticks his finger in the side of Christ. Jesus is no ghost in the story. The doors, they're locked. And Jesus just shows up. That's what John tells us. And he said, Thomas, reach out and put your finger right here in my side. Stop doubting and believe. And my question this morning is, who among us needs to have doubt transformed into belief? Thomas's life was turned upside down. Thomas experienced the wounds of Jesus when Thomas was stabbed to death in India. He preached Christ in India. He became a missionary there. And he died for saying that this Jewish God of creation invaded the earth, suffered a grotesque, scandalous death, and literally walked out of the tomb. India housed 330 million deities, and Thomas went there and he said, sorry, Jesus is the one way, the one truth, and the one life. Thomas was speared in his Doubting Thomas side for the risen Christ, the one that he was putting his finger in. Could it be that the weirdness of the story points to its authenticity? We have four historical documents that narrate resurrection: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then we get Paul's energetic 1 Corinthians 15 passage, where the very beginning of it, which we used in our worship this morning, goes all the way back as being passed on and used in the church from the very beginning. We need to let the sports story speak without our biases. I like what Alistair McGrath, he says, what we see is shaped by what we expect to find. What we see is what we see is shaped by what we expect to find. Graveyard visitors Easter morning were not expecting to find an empty tomb. They just weren't. They did not see resurrection in their world or Jewish faith. Understand, they had resurrection, but their hope was never in that one time in the middle of history someone would rise from the dead. Theirs was at the end of time, there would be a general revelation of people. This was completely out of the ordinary in their thinking, in their worldview, in the way they lived their lives. What they expected was a smelly, decomposing body. And I want you to know, I know that smell. I had to care for a body out in the middle of nowhere here in Grant County. It had been in a single wide trailer for over 36 hours with no AC in 110 degrees. They were going to the tomb to take care of death and make it a little bit sweeter to the nostril. All stories say they were going to the tomb and that they knew how to get there. They had followed Joseph of Arimathea to the tomb and witnessed the burial. So on Sunday, after Death Friday, they went to that tomb. I want you to know I haven't been to my dad's tomb in 25 years. He died in 1970. But I can tell you, I can find it. I know right where it's at, and it's a huge cemetery. I know the markers. I know the signals. The tomb's emptiness confused these women. Mary Magdalene cries seeing the stone rolled away. She doesn't cry in joy because Jesus is alive. Her immediate thought is, who in the hell stole this body? That's her thought. That's what's running through her head. Tearfully, she looks into the tomb and she sees two angels who ask her, what's with the tears? They've taken my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him. In her head, Jesus is dead. They've taken him. I don't know where they've laid him. He didn't walk anywhere. In her head, she's thinking in German, Jesus ist sehr tot. Where'd they lay him? Jesus is very dead. Sehr tot. She turns to leave and about stumbles over the apparent gardener. Who is Jesus? Really? She asks Jesus where Jesus has taken Jesus because she can't tell the gardener's Jesus. That's strange. Very strange. Why can't she recognize him as they chat? It's not every day an angel meets you in a cemetery and then picks up a conversation and tells you that he's not here. Isn't that odd? And what about the fact that all the gospel resurrection stories lack something? You know what they lack? Hope. When you read the gospel stories, there's not hope. Read them. Witness to the truth of the historical retelling of the actual events. They aren't trying to give us hope. That's not their purpose. They tell the strangeness and confusion of the story as it happens. Now, Nicholas Wolterstorff, he's professor emeritus at Yale University. He taught philosophical theology there for years. And he wrote a sorrowful and meditative book called Lament for a Son. It's a beautiful book. First time I read it, I was on an airplane with Carrie, and the section that I'm going to talk about here, I was just sitting there and the tears were flowing. I had to pass it over to her. She read it. His son died in his early 20s in a climbing accident. He dreaded and welcomed the funeral. He's Catholic, and he wrote the liturgy used for his Eric's funeral. And it opened this way. When we were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, we were baptized into his death and buried with him, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly also be united with him in resurrection like his. Those who believe this, though they die, yet shall they live. And then the service closes with these words. Into your tender hands, O merciful Savior, we commend your beloved servant, Eric. Acknowledge, we pray, a sheep of your fold and a lamb of your flock and a sinner of your own redeeming. Receive Eric into the arms of your abiding mercy, into the rest of your everlasting peace, and into the glorious company of those who dwell in your light. And may your kingdom and peace come quickly. The music was all from France. Most of it was from France. People worshiped as Eric's brother went up front and laid a beautiful shroud, draping it over the coffin. The Eucharist, the communion meal, was served at the celebration of the resurrection in face of Eric's death. And a final hymn was sung. Then Dad Nicholas and his wife Claire, this is the candle that we leave the church on Good Friday in silence and darkness. It is the resurrection candle. And Nicholas and his wife Claire led that coffin out of the church with the dad holding the resurrection candle high. And then he said these words. He said, the candle was still burning firmly and brightly as people began pressing all around in the narthex. The undertaker stirred to take the coffin away. What am I to do now? Blow out the symbol of the resurrection of my son? Why had no one foreseen the impossible pain of this final act? And then he said two sentences, very short. He said, but it's only a candle. No, it is more than a candle. Because it's the candle of resurrection hope for his son and for him and for the world. There's none of that in the resurrection stories in the Gospels. It comes later. I just accidentally blew out the resurrection candle. There is no reflection on resurrection in those stories in the Gospels. As we face death, we're facing death. That's not there, which we all will, of course. Those stories are not apologetic. They're not trying to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. They're historical. Hope's not present. It comes later, but not in the confusion of those processing their world turned upside down. That's why strangeness saturates the stories. Mark tells us, the women are so perplexed they initially zip their lips shut about the empty tomb. Luke tells us the disciples thought the women were crazy. They did not believe the women, he wrote, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Where's hope in that? And when Jesus hooks up with a couple of disciples on the Emmaus Trail Easter Sunday afternoon, they don't recognize Jesus. He eats with them, and later he encourages his followers to touch them like he does with Thomas, just to prove he isn't a ghost. And there's always those little weird details, like he was eating broiled fish, and they watched him eat it. Those are signs in ancient literature that this is not a made-up legend. And when Jesus pulled his Star Trek move and beamed into a locked room of his disciples, His friends wanted to press the issue, it says in the text. They wanted to press it. They knew it was Jesus, but not the same Jesus. He was different. That's what the Greek means there, to press Jesus with a question. They wanted to scrutinize. They wanted to examine him. And think of that scene at the end of Matthew's gospel where Jesus is sending them into all the world, the disciples. It says some worshiped and believed, and then others doubted. They looked at Jesus, shook their heads, and doubted. How can this be? Who was it? I wonder if Thomas was sliding back into unbelief and was saying, well, could I just stick my finger there one more time? And in all of this, no one explains or tries to explain the resurrection body of Jesus. No one. Jesus eats, passes through walls. It's recognizable, it's not recognizable. N.T. Wright, the great New Testament scholar, if you really want to read something profound, it's about 700 pages, but it is the best book on the resurrection. He writes, he gives a word to this resurrection body. He calls it transphysical. And he says, not to solve the mystery, but at least to give it a name. Because Jesus is the same, but different, and the disciples can't put their finger on it. But at the same time, they can put their finger in it. Gospel writers allow the tension just to float in the air. The strangeness of all these details point to the stories being written to communicate what happened and what they experienced. They let us inhale just the confusion and the tension in the air. And then we read this morning from Paul's 1 Corinthians resurrection section. And all Paul's resurrection explanation and teaching and application, all of that, in that whole chapter, that was all written well before the Gospels. All the Gospels were written after. So why all the confusion and chaos and doubt and strangeness in the Gospels with no explanation? No teaching, no theologizing, no life after death hope like Paul. Well, I'm going to tell you, I think the reason is our Gospels are not fabricated stories. They pull from the earliest traditions of the resurrection morning well before Paul. And they tell what happened Easter morning, holding nothing back. The strangeness and chaos of the stories are what happened. And they give hope by not giving it, because it's true. The tomb was empty, and Jesus is alive. That's why women are in the story. They were the first witnesses. Their presence makes Easter story stranger still. No sane person would write the women into the story like this unless they were really present at the empty tomb, especially if they're trying to get people to believe this. Because culturally speaking, and Jewish writers and historians like Josephus, they make it clear women were considered unreliable witnesses in first century Palestine. So why would they be the first witnesses at the tomb and then be the ones to go tell the disciples, who, by the way, thought that they were nuts? If these were stories attempting to be received as true, women would not be part of the narrative. Because that they're there discourages belief in the resurrection. So, hear Easter good news this morning. Christ died on Good Friday. He was buried in a known tomb. Women, Easter morning, made their way to the tomb to sweeten Jesus' corpse. No one thought resurrection. The earth shook, the stone rolled away, angels greet the women. They were instructed to go tell the disciples, resurrection! Who, the disciples, thought the women crazy. They lost their marbles. Mary bumped into Jesus, but she thought he was a gardener. And Jesus did strange things and was often difficult to figure out. They knew it was him, but there was unexplainable differences. They saw Jesus alive. Some doubted, some believed, and our Bible tells us all that tension and it just lets it dance in the air. The strangeness of the story points to its historical truth. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is risen today. The question we always have to ask ourselves in our doubts and our confusions, like the disciples that first morning, do we believe it? He literally rose from the dead in 33 AD, and the women preached resurrection first. We should be encouraged by these words. I love the fact that Mary runs into the gardener, and she can't recognize that it's Jesus. So she wants Jesus to tell her where Jesus is. It's putting the whole thing together for us. The whole story of Jesus' coming starts in the Garden of Eden. He's part of that creation, creating it with the Father and the Spirit. And it's where all the rebellion starts. And he's going into the garden in Genesis, and the Father's saying, "Where are you? Where are you?" To you, to me, to Adam and Eve. "Where are you?" He's looking for them. And when resurrection happens, where does Mary find Jesus? In the garden. She can't recognize him, but he's there looking right in her eyes and saying, "I'm here, and I'm here for you." That's resurrection hope right there. But it's taking the whole narrative in perspective. From the garden at the beginning to the garden at the empty tomb. Because now we're being sent to be kings and queens filled with the Spirit, invading the world with the presence of mercy, loving all people, no matter what they've done, to the glory of Jesus. Let's pray.